Welcome to the Christchurch Toronto podcast. You may have noticed our podcast feed has been down for the past couple of weeks. This was due to our Sunday morning rental agreement being canceled on very short notice. We have been forced to find temporary locations for the past few weeks and have been unable to record the sermons. Only a few days after we learned of the cancellation, we were contacted by the Estonian Baptist Church of Toronto. They asked if we would consider continuing their legacy in our neighborhood by purchasing their building. We were able to put together a letter of intent, and the Estonian Baptist Church of Toronto agreed in principle to the terms of our letter of intent with a 100% yes vote at a May 15th congregational meeting. What this means is between now and September 30th, we are prayerfully seeking to raise $2 million for the purchase of the Estonian Baptist Church's building located at 883 Broadview Avenue. What's incredible is the proceeds of the sale will be used in their entirety to support missions work in the Estonian-speaking world. We'd love for you to prayerfully consider playing a role in our purchase of this building. In the past 6.5 years, Christchurch Toronto has rented 8 unique locations for Sunday worship and changed venues over 20 times. We believe purchasing this building will allow us to say to our neighbors who we long to reach with the gospel that we are here to stay. On Sunday, May 26th, we will open up a designated fund for tax-deductible donations in both Canadian and American dollars. For more information, visit www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. Again, that's www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. We hope to see you one Sunday, and thank you for considering participating in this amazing opportunity that God has placed before us.
As many of you know, we've been working in a series through the Gospel of Matthew. I think we've done like 80 sermons. And in an attempt to never finish it, I've decided we're going to take a break just for a little while and give some thought as to what it means to be presented with an opportunity to take on the legacy of a space like this for a church like ours. So I wanted to reflect on one passage, well, actually two passages this morning that played a significant role in my understanding as to what it means to follow Christ in a city like Toronto. And to read the scriptures for us this morning is Susie Raphael. So Susie, will you lead us the scripture readings from Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14, and then she'll read 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12.
These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. And
thanks, Susie. A last minute request. No prep for those hard city names and people names, and you still did very, very well. Let me pray, and then we'll spend some time reflecting on this. Lord, we, your church here, assemble as we have many times before and as people have in this building for many, many years, asking that you would give to us that very word which is to us bread, and that in giving us to this word, this bread, we would be sustained, that we might serve you well in the city and celebrate your works. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you know I have a case of early onset old man, which means I love reading history and can get lost in sort of historical periods of time as comes tradition of, it seems as though certain men as they age. And right now I'm on a deep dive as it relates to the Estonian community for obvious reasons. And this building, though, was erected in 1962 or 63. The congregation was formed in 1949 by 16 refugees. I think it's interesting to think about the families that may have sit in these pews before you and what they had been going through. After the Second World War, Russia was able to push back the Nazi regime, but the Soviets occupied Estonia. And during the time of occupation, there were victims of the occupation that sort of suffered greater than others. And some who suffered significantly were the Estonian and Baptist congregations and other evangelical congregations. They were overseen by what was called the Council of the Affairs for Religious Cults. Many of these congregations lost their buildings for absurd reasons, allegations that there were sanitation problems and they would lose their building and then it would be used as a sports hall later. In 1950, in the capital city of Tallinn, eight congregations were forced to merge into one church on very short notice, and they did. And 3,000 people came out to celebrate this eight-congregation service with a 300-member choir. The people of Estonia did their best to make peace with what it meant to be both in a Soviet-occupied land and followers of Christ. But the 1960s, the time in which this building's being built, were a time where things went from bad to worse. Nikita Khrushchev started his anti-religious campaign. I'm sure I botched that. And the councilman for the affairs of religious cults was tasked with this, to help liquidate one of the most vigorous and dangerous remnants of the past, that is religious belief of the peoples. And during the 60s, in Estonia and much of the Russian-occupied land, many churches were closed. And many children were forced to sit under anti-religious education with increased intensity. Legislation passed, a legislation called On Strengthening Control Over Churches Obeying Legislation on the Cults, which had great impact on especially the Estonian Baptist congregations back in Estonia. It became criminal for a pastor to teach anything that might cause a citizen to reject their secular activities or perform their duties as citizens. Churches, it was deemed illegal to teach any work to be done for children and for youth. To pass on the faith this way was considered propaganda that was considered illegal and against the state. Not only that, many of the churches faced unbelievable oppressive taxes. Especially the pastors were taxed at extraordinary rates. And there's even record that their electricity bills were absolutely skyrocketing unjustly. Christian weddings and funerals, the ceremonies were forced to be replaced with secular counterparts. Non-Christian sort of elements were incorporated in that were somewhat required. One Estonian evangelical Baptist leader called the years of 1960 to 1962 the most difficult period after the war. At this time, many churches, though, were forced to close their buildings, and it's an interesting thing for us to reflect on as people were building a building here in the 60s, a building whose legacy we may be able to inherit. In a very short period, six church buildings were forced to close on short notice. One pastor wrote that these closures were a ritualistic demonstration of the atheistic power, the so-called anti-liturgy. They were all designed to make clear of the state's omnipotence and the church's impotence. One dramatic case, which is worth our time, is in the city of Viljandi. A Baptist church was there. And the city council released a new plan saying that where the Baptist church traditionally has stood in the way of where the city was headed. And so that they needed to give their building to the city so that the city could plan around this building, which with little choice, they of course conceded. But they bartered with the government and said, well, will you at least allow us to build our own building just a little bit outside of the current city plan? Would you give us an opportunity to build one there? And the governing officials agreed to this. Now, this is a time where people had very little money to sacrifice, but they sacrificed tremendous amounts of time, energy, and talent. And all of the Estonian Baptist congregations contributed so that this congregation could have a place to meet, so that they weren't homeless. And on the day in which this building was completed, on the day in which they brought into this building and decided this, we'll dedicate this building to our Lord, they were informed by the government that this building now belonged to the government, and it would be yet another sports hall in the town. They were left with nowhere to meet. The people sitting in the pews that you're sitting on right now are praying for those people. Some of them may have even been related to those people for all I know. I don't know all the details. But this is the world with which they were trying to figure out, how do we practice Christianity both in Toronto and with a concern for our people back home? Is it even possible to be a Soviet citizen and a follower of Christ? Now, this situation is not altogether different than the situation the people of God find themselves in this passage. Babylon, the great superpower of the day, the one that no one could stand against, they had absolutely perfected what it meant to conquer nations, okay? Traditionally, nations would come and they would expel a nation, but what would happen? You know, just like when you expel ants, they come rushing back as soon as you turn your head. You know, so it is with people. The Babylonians learned it's not a good plan to expel people. There'll be consequences to that. The other ways in which nations tried their best after that conquered another nation is they would subjugate them. They would put them into forced slavery. But what would end up happening with all moments of slavery? Eventually, an uprising would take place, and you have a greater problem on your hand. Listen, Babylon had become experts. And do you know how they subjugated nations that they conquered? Their enemies? It wasn't by driving people out, and it wasn't by enslaving them. It was by attempting to destroy their culture by assimilating them into Babylon. That's why the passage you see read in verses 1 and 2 speaks of these people being taken from Judea and brought into Babylon's great cities. The priests, the prophets, the queen mother, the king, the officials, the craftsmen. They took all the elite, the culture makers, they brought them out of their land, put them into their great city in Babylon, installed a puppet ruler over Judea, in hopes that they could kill this culture by taking out the best of minds and forcing them to learn how to fit in Babylon. You see, they weren't completely oppressed in Babylon either. They were invited to contribute to the good of the city. They were invited to participate in the economics of the city. And the Babylonians knew if they could just do this, the ways of their glorious multicultural city filled with nations, filled with people who had been conquered, elites from other nations, it would become a city like no other. And it would destroy the cultures of the nations that they took over. They knew people couldn't stand a chance. They couldn't pass up a chance for greater jobs, greater opportunity. They couldn't stand a chance to pass up the intellectual firepower that would be created as they rubbed shoulders with elites from other nations. And they knew if they did this well, this would destroy the remnant nation quickly and prevent any kind of uprising. You know, as we think about it, this is not tremendously different than the situation we find ourselves in. We ought never to run around and play the victim and sulk as though our situation here in Toronto is the same as we're experienced by the people who sat in these pews before you in Estonia, or the same as the people of God brought to Babylon. But it is more and more a time in which following after Christ is becoming something of a negative in our world. It's something that if people found out that you're at church on Sunday, a church like this on Sunday, This might have consequences to you in your social circles and in your professional life. And more it feels like the views with which our common and historic Christian views, they are now considered not just different or regressive, they are now considered evil. They're now considered harmful to society, and there's great pressure with which you must either conform or die. There's something going on in the city that's similar to what happened in Babylon. It's similar to what happened in Soviet-occupied Estonia. And the Lord is calling us to be a certain type of people, and it's into this world and into this pressure cooker in which the words of the prophet Jeremiah come in. As they're living in this hostile city, and like a bombshell going off in the congregation, Jeremiah's note comes to this congregation of Jewish people who are living in Babylon, and he tells them this. He tells them, you're here to stay. That's got to be your attitude towards the city of Babylon. You're here to stay. What I want to look at this morning, and I'll have to be somewhat abbreviated, is how Jeremiah tells them to stay. I'm going to give you four mindsets or four sort of tasks that he gives them as to how to stay and then why they are to stay. So first, let's reflect on how the prophet Jeremiah tells the people of Judah who have been exiled, who have been forcibly removed from their land and brought to this glorious city in Babylon. He's going to tell them how to stay. He's going to say, here's your attitude. You've got to take on the attitude that you are here to stay. And first, he's going to tell them the way in which you're going to stay, how you are going to stay in the city. He's going to say is you're going to stay in the city as ones, as people sent by God. Sent by God. Where do I see this? Well, there's something confusing in this passage. If I were to ask you, who sent the people of Judah, these elites, into exile? Who's to blame? Who did it? If you look at verse 1, you would say, Nebuchadnezzar sent them into exile. But then if you let your eyes float down to verse 4, verse 7, verse 14, you can see it there. Who sent them into exile? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Well, yes. He was the agent that sent them to exile, but who ultimately sent them into exile? Does the passage not say it was God himself who brought these people into exile in Babylon? Jeremiah's letter is delivered to these exiles, and the first thing he's telling them to understand is, yes, it was horrendous tragedy, and it was a type of punishment that brought you out of Jerusalem into the lands of Babylon. But the mindset that you got to take on is this: you're here to stay. And not only that, you're here because you've been sent. This is how you have to see your time in the cities of Babylon. Now remember, the people of God had been living in the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were living in the land where God's temple was there, where God's presence touched earth. This sort of glorious place where all of God's promises seemed to be coming true. And now for them to hear that they need to look at the new land they're living in, Babylon, the city where you would walk past idol temples all, everywhere you looked, this place that was dripping with blood, the land of the oppressors. They were to go into that city and realize they had been sent there by the same God who sent Abraham out to find a new land. They were to believe and trust that it was the Lord ultimately who brought them there and sent them on a mission. They were to daily wake up and ask, God, why did you put me here? What am I called to do in your name? What am I asked to contribute for your good and for your sake? Lest you think this is some kind of strange words that came from Jeremiah. The people of God knew all along that the promises that came to Abraham were given so that all the nations could be blessed in Abraham's lineage. And here's a chance where God is telling them, you are in Babylon because I sent you. And you are going to be a blessing to these very people as I told and promised Abraham. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. Lest you think this is just some Old Testament prophecy with no relevance to your life today. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks before the Areopagus, he says much the same thing. That is God himself who determines the boundaries and our dwelling place. Listen, before we understand any instructions that we get from this prophecy, this passage is telling us that there's certainly a variety of reasons with which you ended up in Toronto. All kinds of social pressures and economic opportunities which brought you here. And there's all kinds of sort of immediate causes that you can look back on and say, oh, I met that person who told me about this university and told me about this job opportunity. That's why I'm here. Sure, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar did bring them to Babylon. But ultimately, if we are God's people living in a city like Toronto, and we want to say that we're here to stay, ultimately we have to all wake up and say, it was God who brought us to this city. Whether that was my relatives 3 generations ago, and I continue here, or it's the family who just moved here for job opportunities. However we look at our neighbors, however we look at the people we interact with, we must say that it's no accident these are my neighbors. It's no accident these are my coworkers. It's no accident these are the people on my sports teams or in my various worlds in which I collide. It's no accident. God has called me to be here in a mysterious way. He wants me here, and he has given me a mission. Sure, social pressures brought me here, but it is God who brought me here. Now, I wonder if you believe that in much of your Monday through Saturday life. Think of your coworker to your right and your left. Much of what happens in the city, it seems to me it's gotten worse. No one stays in jobs very long. No one thinks about their long-term relationships with their coworkers to the left and the right. They're always looking for new opportunities, new ways to gain more money, new ways to move up the ladder. And I wonder, what if the Christian people looked around and say, God himself brought me into these specific relationships? That I'm here in some senses to be a blessing, not just to take whatever I can from the economic situation around me, but I've been put here to be a blessing to people around me. And whatever it takes, I am going to start my Monday believing that God sent me here, that I have a mission to these people, whether that be at a gym or a workplace or a school. I have a mission to these people. God wants me here. I wonder if you believe this. And I wonder what impact our church could have if we all started to believe this. 16 refugees came to Canada. They didn't know what the future held, but they decided to found a church, which eventually built this building, which has lasted years beyond them. What is the Lord calling to you to do now that might have 100 and 200 year consequences that you don't see coming? It's no accident. Whatever you find yourself doing this week, it's no accident. Well, it's not just if they're here to stay, it's not just that they're to believe that they're sent. Our Lord also tells them that they're to think long-term. That's precisely what he says in verse 5. Build houses, plant gardens, start multi-generational families. In the midst of oppression, in the midst of frustration. You see, what does oppression do to a people? Does it not make them think short-term? Does it not make them think, how can I survive this week? How can I make it? How in the world am I going to feed my kids? Don't talk to me about grandchildren. I just want to make it through this week. We even read in this passage, if you look down at verse 8, that there were false prophets that were already prophesying contrary to this to the people who were stuck in Babylon. If you flip in your Bible back over to chapter 28, we find out exactly what the prophets were saying. The prophets were saying, okay, we live here in this sort of Chebar Canal. We've sort of edged out a community for ourselves here on the edges of Babylon. And the prophets were saying, thus saith the Lord, you only have 2 years. 2 years, hang in there. Just 2 years, that's all that's left. This is what God said, you'll be brought back to Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah comes along and sends this letter and says, don't listen to him. God says, I actually never said these things. These are lies. You are to think long-term. You are to think multi-generational. Listen, if I were to survey why you still live here in the city, why you put up with the horrendous traffic we've been dealing with lately, my guess is that you would fall into one of two lines. Either you grew up here, or you're here because this is a place in which you can attain wealth and status professionally. That's what drives people often to the city. And for many of us here, the city is sort of a necessary evil that we have to participate in. And our goal is to figure out how much longer do we have to be here before we can get out? How much longer before we can move on and find that greater sized real estate with a less commute time? What is it going to take to move outside of the city to a place in which we find the type of lifestyle that we long for? I believe Jeremiah's words to the people here ought to be something of a challenge to us. There is no sort of short-term pillage theology in the Bible as it relates to how we think about our neighbors. Wherever you find yourself thinking about your time in Toronto, and I know some of you think you're going to live here your whole life, that's fine. Whatever you think about what you're doing in this city, Jeremiah's words have some real ramification to us, is that we've got to think longer. We've got to think multi-generational. Listen, I know cities are hard, and I know there's real reasons that many of you will have to move out, some of which are just simply housing prices. But Jeremiah's words must challenge you a little bit. However long you're thinking you must stay in the city, however long your sentence is in the city, I think the words of Jeremiah would challenge you to maybe think 25%, 30% longer. You're only here for 5 years as you attain status, attain sort of prominence in your profession. Make it 6. Think 7. This is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying you must think long term. You must live in the city in such a way that you think, who are my kids going to marry? Well, if the schools are falling apart and the whole social system is fabric is coming undone, you don't want your kids to marry anyone in that particular city. And Jeremiah is saying to the people of Israel, this is how you must think, though, about this area. You must set up a city in such a way that people flourish in such a way that you will want to see your children married there. And you want to see your children's children marry. You want to have grandchildren that inherit a better city than you received. You must think longer term. And this is absolutely terrifying, not just because my daughter's sitting in the front row, but it's terrifying. Because for most of us, we're here for one purpose, to gather the kind of experiences we need. And Jeremiah is saying, you must buckle in, build houses, not tents, houses, structures. You must think multi-generational, which means you must think about the youth and you must think about the children. And you must think about equality and how these things are going to roll forward. You see, God's plans are always multi-generational. As something of a sidebar, for whatever reason, our particular type of Christianity, sort of North American evangelicalism, loves to talk about revivals, loves to talk about these, what they perceive to be movements of God's spirit, where all these people come together and worship, and they're emotionally overwhelmed, and it feels as though it's a great outpouring of the spirit. And I am not up here to dog on that or to say that we ought not be excited when these things happen. But as the older I get and the more I read the God of the Bible, he's not a flash in the pan type of God. His promises go to 1,000 generations, 1,000. My mind can't even comprehend that, nor can yours. He cares a lot more about multi-generational planning than he does about sort of a momentary flashes in the pan. So this means we need to wake up. We need to think hard, not just about kids, but about youth ministry. We need to think hard about our neighbor's kids and our neighbor's youth. We need to ask ourselves, how can we help? What do we need to do? God's plans are always multi-generational. And his plans, his way of thinking needs to reflect ours. Our church needs not a 10-year vision, but a 100-year vision for what this looks like. We have an opportunity before us to stand on the shoulders of the giants who came before us. Let's not forget that these were people who were from a land where they couldn't pass on their faith to their kids. And it's unbelievable to think that they had 100 kids downstairs in the basement learning the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm guessing often in Estonian and in English. And the challenge now has been passed on to us. How are we going to think multi-generational in a city that's all about taking in the present moment? I'm going to go really late because I'm getting wound up, but let's move on. How do we stay? We have to stay knowing that we're called, that we're here to stay. And that means that we need to believe that we're called by God. We need to be involved in long-term thinking. Third, let me just move quickly through this. We also need to think with the goal of multiplying. We see this exact word in verse 6. They're in the land of their oppressors, the people who killed their friends and relatives. They want religion eradicated. They're tempted to focus just on survival. But Jeremiah is saying, don't merge with the culture. Don't assimilate. Stay distinct. And don't just focus on survival, but actually during this difficult season, focus on multiplying. If the Canadian landscape is changing, Toronto must be the epicenter of the changes. And there's an assumption that many people have here that we have two choices to make if we're going to continue to engage with the city of Toronto. Choice number one is to assimilate and adopt the social ethic of the city, change historic Christian views so that we fit in better with the city. And the thought is, if we do that, then we will grow, then we will multiply. The other idea is, in the face of changing social pressures, that we need to circle up the wagons, make sure the doors are closed, make sure our kids are properly indoctrinated, and we do whatever we can to keep the world outside of the church, a world away from the church, and keep our children and our time away from the outside culture. And Jeremiah's words are an absolute challenge to that. He is telling God's people, he's not saying you get to neglect God's law because you live in another land. No way. They were still on the hook to obey God's law and to trust his promises just as they were in Jerusalem. But he's telling them, your vision, though, has to be that without pulling away, and without assimilating, you're going to live in the midst of the city and you're going to multiply. You are going to grow. You're going to invite others to see the goodness of your God, and many will come and see his goodness, and you will grow and you will experience growth. This is exactly what 1 Peter talks about in the New Testament, where 1 Peter, which we had read, refers to us as exiles and aliens, and then says we need to keep our conduct honorable so that those who see our good works might glorify our God. For far too long, our assumptions have been wrong, that in the midst of social pressures, we can't multiply. We just have to focus on preservation in fear of possibly accommodating. Jeremiah is telling the people of God, you must take on the opposite approach. In the face of multicultural pressures, you must take on the paradigm that we will grow. We will multiply. Our families will multiply. We will see more people who come to know Jesus. We will make more disciples in the face of social pressures to change. And in the face of seeing more disciples, we will want to have more churches planted. And as more churches are planted, we are going to see more of Christ's presence in a city who is actively working to push Christ out of the public sphere. We must have a vision to multiply. How do we stay? We must know we're called. We must think long term. We must think multiply. But finally, we must think about the city flourishing. And I'm moving on. I'm trying to wrap up. We must think about the city flourishing. Of all the instructions the prophecy gave, verse 7 must have gone off like a bomb. The city of their oppressors, the city of blood with idol temples, the place in which they had carved out a decent place to live in the Kebar Canal, all of a sudden now they are to think about the flourishing of the city. This is the way forward. They aren't to have a little Christian ghetto off to the side. They are to work inside of the city that it might flourish. This word in verse 7 for welfare of the city, think of the welfare of the city, is the Hebrew word shalom, which is impossible to translate with just one English word. It means seek the prosperity, seek the peace, seek the completeness of the city. And this means they can't hide. And they can't just sort of pillage the city for the goods that they want to grow and to increase. They have to work for the economic and social and racial and the safety and the accessibility of the city for the city's sake. Sure, they'll benefit as the city flourishes, but their vision is that the city might flourish. An exile community has to say to the watching city, we are here for you. Our Lord brought us here. We are here for you. We are working to make this city more economically sound, more socially harmonious, more racially safe. We're working to make this a city where peace flourishes, where safety is found on the streets, where there's accessibility to all. This is what we are working on. And we are here, and we are here for you. This is the closest thing we get in the Old Testament to Jesus saying explicitly to his people, love your enemies, through the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, many in our culture want to see, let me just briefly give some thoughts here. Many in our culture say, listen, Christians are fine. We're a multicultural society. You can be here. But what you got to do is shave off those rough edges, those sort of primitive edges of your religion. If you can shave these things off, then you can be a part of the city. Then you can come and have influence in the city and be a part of what we are doing here. You must just sort of get rid of those jagged edges, and then you will fit. Then things will work. What the prophet Jeremiah is saying to God's people is this, that you have a paradigm as the people of God, to actually love people who are completely different than you. That you believe that when you were at your worst, Christ died for you. And when you were at your worst, Christ gave his life for you. And because of that, when you didn't share his worldview, when you were trying to conform him to your way of thinking, he still served you. And because the way in which he won you over was not screaming at you, was not judging you, and was not staying removed in heaven, the way he won you over was by giving of his life. And when you saw his death and you realized these things were for me, this changed you. This means that the people of God have a paradigm with which we can actually love people that are different, even if they stay different. We can love people who disagree with us, even if they continue to disagree with us. We don't have to ever give up on people because we believe our God loved us when we didn't think like him, when we were forcing him into our ways of thinking. This is the hope of the gospel. There's much more that I can say. I'm probably going to pick this back up next week. But I want to end by saying this, why are we here to stay, okay? So we've said, how are we here to stay? We've said, if we're going to stay, we have to take on this mindset that we're sent by God, we got to think longer term, we got to think multiply, and we got to think the flourishing of the city. That's how we're to stay. Why? And I'll be brief. The reason why is found in verses 10 through 14, is because we trust in God's promise that our time here in this exile is temporary, but there's a world to come of unending joy and delight in God's presence. That Christ died for us and brought forgiveness so that a relationship with him can be fixed and harmonious, and that after death there will be a resurrection and there will again be a time which we dwell forever with our Lord. As surely as he promised these people to bring them back to Jerusalem, a greater promise rests for you, where Jesus said, I'm going away, and when I come back, I will bring you to this house I am building in my Father's house, this place for you. This is our hope, and this is how we can say to the watching world, we're here to stay. Now, let me just conclude by saying, though the 60s were a tough time for the Estonian Baptist congregation, according at least to this book that I found on Amazon this week, the 70s and 80s actually were a time of tremendous revival, and prayers were heard. Churches said in Estonia that they were here to stay. Youth started exploring Christianity at higher rates than ever before. Youth groups ended up taking on some sort of semi-illegal work and growing in power, at least according to this book. And we read, a new generation of Estonian youth, disillusioned by the hollowness of Marxist propaganda, became increasingly interested in the religious message. Pastors, even one of the pastors from this congregation, composed songs which were eventually sent over to Estonia, which gave people language with which to sing and praise God. Youth work took place, publishing took place, and the Estonian Baptist Church survived, even multiplied, during the season of tremendous oppression and difficulty. And it's a challenge to hear and see what happened with them and say, now the duty is on us and the city of Toronto. How are we going to grow? How are we going to multiply? How are we going to stand strong in the face of a hostile city? Let me pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.